every night and every day. Never forget to say La ilaha illa Allah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Faqad qala Allahu al-Hakim fi kitabihi al-mubin, bismillahi ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa min ayatihi an khalaqa lakum min anfusikum azwajan litaskunu ilayha. وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ صَدَقَ اللَّهُ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمُ. I want to look at the topic of marriage. What is the position of the Quran and Islam on the sacred reunion of marriage and family relationships? Now, obviously, this is a huge, vast topic, and it covers so many different areas that I know we will not be able to do justice to the entire topic tonight, but we will, inshallah, try and do our best to grasp at least the basics of this very important issue, which will either affect us right now or it will affect each and every one of us going forward in the future. And so, coming to the verse that I began with, I just want to analyze two words in this verse where Allah says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ أَنْ خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَنْفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. Chapter 30, Surah Al-Rum, verse 21. Allah talks about two concepts, mawadda and rahma. Mawadda and rahma have been interpreted by our scholars of the Quran, those mufassirun, the commentators of the Quran. They've explained or tried to explain these words in many different ways. And we don't want to say that one way is right and the other way is wrong. No, I would say that it is actually a combination of all of the interpretations. Because as you and I know, that Arabic is a very deep language. It's very nuanced. The words Allah chose in the Quran are for a purpose. They have a very deep meaning. And so we need to delve into the depth of the ayat of the Quran in every single word sometimes, to truly grasp the contents and the concepts Allah wants you and I to know, to make that positive change in our lives. Again, not because Allah needs it, but we need Islam. We need the Quran. So, for example, in his tafsir, Ayatollah Sheikh Nasir Makarim Shirazi in Tafsir Namuna, which is also available in Arabic as Al-Amthal, he gives three opinions of what mawadda and rahma could mean. He says that mawadda is the beginning of the relationship between the man and the woman, the friendship that they have, this motivation of friendship. gets them to, you know, talk to one another, to get married. They have love, but it's more of a friend relationship in the early stages of their marriage. That's the mawadda, he says, one interpretation. But later on, as they have been married for a year, 5 years, 10, 20, 50 years, let's say, that friendship changes into compassion, rahma, concern for one another. Right? So that's one interpretation. It goes from friendship to compassion. It goes from a very superficial kind of liking for your spouse because you're just getting to know them and acquainted and accustomed to who they are and how they live and what they do and what their idiosyncrasies are, how they do certain things in life. And then it changes into compassion. It grows. That love matures and flourishes into compassion. The second interpretation that Sheikh Nasim Akaram Shirazi gives is that mawadda is the need to serve the spouse, and rahma is the need to take care of one another. So it's to serve them, to help them when they need some help. So the wife comes home from work, or she's been taking care of the children all day, and the husband comes home, and no doubt the husband is tired. But mawadda is that he will, you know, say, you know what, let me cook the food tonight. Let me help you do the dishes. Let me help you load the dishwasher. Let me help take the kids and put them to sleep. Or let me take the kids out to the park or, you know, for a walk, and you can have some quiet time on your own to relax or to connect to Allah or just to, you know, put your feet up and take it easy for a while. That's the serving of the spouse. And then rahmah is to take care of the spouse. The third opinion that Ayatollah Nasim Makarim gives is that mawadda is that which is reciprocated between the husband and the wife. It's what you give into the relationship. And rahma is what you take out of it. And so if the husband and wife are both giving, somebody is receiving. And if they're both receiving, somebody also has to give. So the third opinion is mawadda and rahma, these two qualities that Allah again has put, وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ. Allah has, جَعَلَ, He has put بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّ وَرَحْمَ. It's the give and take, right? It's the fact that the husband and wife are working along with one another. It's not a battle of the sexes. It's not a war inside the family. It's not, I want my way and you don't get what you want. It's, I need this, but I recognize that you also have needs in life. Let me give and you take. And the other partner says, I also appreciate the fact that you have needs. I will also give and you can take from me. This, in a nutshell, is what Allah means, or one of the interpretations at least of what Allah means, of جَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةَ وَرَحْمَةً. But then Sheikh Nasim Akaram goes on and he mentions a point which is very interesting, in which he says that don't only think that this is related to the husband and the wife, give and take, love and respect, compassion and assistance. He says that there's also a strong possibility that this should or can be understood as being related to the entire family. So our children, our young boys and girls, or if they're teenagers or whatever age they are, they also have to realize, and the parents first and foremost have to treat the children with mawadda and rahma. They have to realize that children have needs. Children aren't as, let's say, intelligent as the parents. They haven't seen as much as the parents have seen. And so the parents have to deal with the children with mawadda and rahma. And as the children see the mother and father dealing with them with love and care and compassion and mercy and respect, so too will the children learn that they need to give that back to their mother and father. So they'll treat their children, their mother and father, with respect. Just like we see in the times of the Prophet, that when Lady Zahra alayhi salam would enter the room, the Prophet would stand, he would kiss her hand, he would ask her to sit where he was sitting. He gave his daughter that respect. And as parents, we also need to ensure that we give our children respect, if we want respect back. We have to give our children love if we want them to love us back.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen. وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
simple question.
In Westminster, there's trouble over members of parliament with second jobs. The UK's opposition Labour Party has attacked the Conservatives and Prime Minister Boris Johnson in particular for allowing MPs to earn big money for extra work outside parliament. They say the Prime Minister was wrong to defend those who earn vast sums outside Parliament for work that has nothing to do with their duty to represent the people who elected them and whose taxes pay their parliamentary salaries.
This dispute has arisen following revelations about former Conservative Cabinet member Owen Paterson, who resigned from his parliamentary position after revelations concerning his external earnings and lobbying activities, which are forbidden under parliamentary rules. Since Mr. Paterson's departure, it has emerged that another Conservative MP, Sir Geoffrey Cox, earned almost £6 million by advising the British Virgin Islands over an investigation into governance issues.
I probably would never have had a practice.
Receiving money in order to lobby in Parliament is banned for all MPs. However, Boris Johnson has been highly resistant to changing the rules, and this has had consequences for his reputation. But the situation is made even more confusing by the discovery that all major parties have MPs who earn money outside their parliamentary duties. Indeed, both Prime Minister Boris Johnson and Leader of the Opposition, Sir Keir Starmer, have themselves made big money from second jobs, leading to an impact on their images too.
Does the public approve of party leaders like Sir Keir Starmer and Boris Johnson both earning large sums outside Parliament? And should MPs be allowed to have second jobs in the first place? Simple questions with important answers. And let's begin with what MPs earn for their work as members of Parliament. That's around £82,000 a year. How do people here in Westminster feel about that level of income? We asked them. Here's what they said.
I think they must earn something more. They must be rewarded. And overall, they must support us, all of us, especially now after the pandemic. We really need their support.
I don't think they're even worth that. I don't, honestly, I mean, they don't do nothing for the public. All they do is just sit there and make laws, and laws for themselves, and laws onto themselves. And they just criticise us for demonstrating and trying to get our rights.
I think that's okay for the job they do.
It's one role, and it should be in one location. I appreciate they've got to be split into constituency office and serving in Parliament, but that should be it. And I think it's overpaid, because they did receive an extra 10 grand in relation to working from home for the pandemic. Is that going to come off their salary again? Is that included in the 82,000, or is that a plus? Yeah, yet to be clarified.
As long as they're representing their constituents, then that's okay.
And some MPs nowadays, you know, you haven't got the grassroots MPs that you used to have. You have career politicians, so they're in it for what they can get themselves rather than what I can do for my community and my constituency.
Seems reasonable.
MPs get about 82,000 a year. What do you think of that as a salary for a parliamentarian?
Well, I think it's a good salary compared to the general population, but I think if you want the top people, that might not be quite enough to attract them in. There's, you know.
It'll depend who you ask. For the sort of people that you're going to attract or want to attract in there, it's probably not a significant salary.
I think it's reasonable. Maybe, to be honest, it might even be a little bit low if they didn't have any other income.
That's a lot, but these are the people that rule the country, so hard to say. Maybe they deserve this money if they rule the country well enough.
Of course, the problem is not the salaries, the extras they get. I think if it's just the 82,000, that's fine. But I know they get more money for housing and for traveling. And then when you add up everything, they become expensive.
What do you think of an MP's income? That's currently set at around £82,000 a year, plus expenses. That's probably €100,000.
That's a lot. But isn't the sense behind it that you pay them a lot so they aren't corrupt? Are they corrupt? I don't know.
Well, they pay income tax on that. I would say they should pay VAT on top of that as well.
Well, it will depend in the number of legislation that they do, right?
I think it's fair. Seems like a good wage to be earned in for that position, so I think it's fair.
Some MPs earn hundreds of thousands of pounds in second jobs outside Parliament. How do ordinary people feel about that?
If they pay taxes, I don't mind. If we pay taxes, you can do as much as you can. I don't mind.
Some of them earn hundreds of thousands of pounds a year in second jobs. What do you think?
Absolutely horrific. We need experienced MPs that do have life experience. Life experience is vital in order to act on behalf of your constituencies.
I think that's disgraceful. You know, I believe that if you are an MP, you're there to serve your constituents and your community, not to go and feather your nest by doing 2, 3, 4 jobs.
I think 900,000, it sounds like, I'm not sure what they're paying for. That might be a bit much. And, you know, for 900,000, they're expecting a lot. And then especially, you know, if there's a conflict, it's no good.
Some of them take it into their own hands and earn hundreds of thousands a year doing other work and second jobs. What do you make of that?
I didn't realise they did until just this last week or so, and I was quite surprised. And I can understand why some of them need to, but I think it's almost at times abusing the privilege of their position.
I think it's okay. I think as long as it doesn't get in the way and they're not using government resources to earn those funds, I don't see anything wrong with another job on the side.
Second jobs are often, in politics, not really what you want. And especially if it's about that large sum of money, shouldn't be the case, I think.
I think it's quite offensive, to be honest, if they're using the time that they should be giving to their constituents for earning other money.
That's not moral, in my opinion. They should focus entirely on governing, on being the politicians, not the businessmen. I don't accept it.
We've learned this week that MPs earn hundreds of thousands of pounds in second jobs outside Parliament, often lobbying and so on. What do you make of that?
Well, I think people voted for them to the MPs to represent them in parliament, not to be doing something else, to have the focus on the country. There are loads of issues and important issues here.
Well, maybe somebody's paying them, so they maybe do something in the parliament for them.
I think it's a bit of a betrayal, really.
It's a bit steep, considering at the minute with the NHS as well, like, struggling. Surely more money could be funded into the NHS rather than MPs' salaries, but that's just my opinion.
I don't think that should happen. I think the first job should be as an MP.
Second jobs meaning lobbying? Yeah, I think that's terrible. It happens in the States all the time, and I think it leads to just an oligarchy, basically, of business.
Boris Johnson, who, as an MP, has himself earned over £1 million from second jobs since 2015, has been slow to commit to reforming the system. What does the public think of this?
I wish him all the best, but Boris, please be honest with us. Please, as much as you can. Yeah, you must be honest. Now, even more than before, yeah.
He's totally shirked his responsibility. And I think the ethos that he should be leading from the front when he isn't, he's losing support of his own colleagues.
Again, disgraceful behaviour. As the leader of our country, I would expect him to set the example in everything he does.
Yeah, he's definitely part of the system, so I'm not surprised by that.
Well, no wonder he's pretty tardy in trying to change the rules. I mean, let's be honest, everybody's human, and they sometimes find it difficult to separate their personal interests from maybe the public interest. So, not overly thrilled. But then, if you look at the Prime Minister, the 24/7 nature of the role, then his salary is, to be honest, laughable.
What do you think about the fact that Boris Johnson, all this is going on, Boris Johnson earned £1.5 million outside Parliament from other jobs?
We know that. We know it's all going on anyway. They all try and keep it a secret, but there's always a leak.
I understand that he's slow, because it's in his benefit, but yeah, that also shouldn't be the case.
Fortunately, I will say nothing, because I am not from UK. But if the same situation will happen in Poland, I will be very nervous.
It's not illegal. I think it's immoral, because he's doing something else instead of leading the country and making loads of money. When being the prime minister, he should be just focused on doing the job, leading the country, especially with Brexit and the pandemic and loads of important issues here.
Well, I think there is a self-interest there, right? There are certain bias. I'm perfectly fine if politicians, before stepping in the office, they have certain interests, but then when they step in office, they need to put that separate and make sure that they are doing a proper job for the people.
Of course, it should be reformed, and I'm not going to go any further about Boris Johnson.
So we can blame all this on Boris Johnson. However, we had a Labour government for how many years? 10 years? What did they do to reform it? Were they not taking advantage as well?
The figures tell a revealing financial story. As we have noted, Conservative Prime Minister Boris Johnson has earned £1.6 million since re-entering Parliament in 2015. But one of his main critics, Labour leader Sir Keir Starmer, himself earned £26,000 for 106 hours of legal work, receiving £18,000 for one day's worth of work. Perhaps even more surprisingly, the Labour politician Chris Bryant MP, who chairs the Committee on Standards and Privileges, earned £2,000 from Goldman Sachs for giving a speech. In total, over 200 MPs have received declarable earnings above their MP salary in the last year.
Is the public aware that Labour leader Sir Keir Starmer, who has attacked the Conservatives for second jobs, has earned tens of thousands of pounds from second jobs himself? And what do they think of that?
Mate, they're all at it. Listen, there's no such thing as Labour, Liberal, Conservative. There's no such thing as that no more. They're all one agenda. And the one agenda is they all rule by the same means and the same tactics.
Well, I just think...
I think if it's okay for him to do that, and that might be his opinion and he could make the case, then he shouldn't criticize other people. In general, you know, I think, you know, the leader of a major political party should be busy enough doing that.
It's exactly the same, so it's quite cynical having a crack at one of the other parliamentarians, and then you're doing the same yourself, so...
He's not doing what, you know, the constituents want him to do, and he's not listening, and then that becomes an issue, obviously. I think that's his job, to listen to the people, and if they're calling for reform, he needs to obviously take it into consideration, and if he's not doing that, then I think a deeper look needs to occur.
No, I didn't know that, but again, that doesn't surprise me. I mean, why... I mean, if you think about it, if they're allowed to do it, and they always trump out this thing, I didn't do anything wrong, the law allows me to do. Well, who sets the law? Well, I set the law. Well, of course it doesn't. I mean, come on, really. I mean, if we were able to do that, even, you know, all the people able to do that, we wouldn't break the law.
This is a problem not with the Labour or the Conservatives, a problem with the Parliament, with the rules. They are doing that because they can do that. They are allowed to do that, so they need to change the rules.
If he's a part of it as well, he equally should be disciplined in accordance with a code that is sufficient to deal with all MPs. You don't change it just for you. Disciplinary code across the board that affects everybody.
So Sir Keir Starmer, the head of the Labour Party, the head of the opposition, himself has earned £18,000 in one day. He's a barrister, a lawyer, outside of Parliament. What do you make of that across Parliament?
They just all seem to be very high paid, like it's all high paid salaries, no one's like minimum wage, like there's so many people on minimum wage at the minute, and they, like, I'm not saying that they don't do a lot for the country, but some of them, surely they are not entitled to that much money per day. £18,000, but very steep, like, but...
I think the same applies to both sides, or all sides of the House.
The problem is, they're both as bad as each other. You can't single out and say it's just the Conservatives. As you say, Keir Starmer's just as bad.
Another central question: should MPs be permitted to earn extra money from second jobs, or should that be banned?
No. This job is already a big job. It's already quite tough enough, yeah.
Absolutely not, no. To be honest, if they have if there is an issue that they feel strongly about that they want to represent, they should be volunteering their own time outside of working hours to contribute towards that cause, to say, I believe in it, therefore I'm here and I'm volunteering. No.
You know, their main job is to be an MP, which, as far as I can tell, is a full-time job. So, you know, they can't, you know, you can't earn multiples of that salary or even big chunks, because to me that just means you're not spending enough time at work.
If it's not playing off their... the fact that they're a parliamentarian, if it is to do with their role, access to people, no. If it's a skill set that they had before, to an extent, yes. But it should not interfere with the work that they've been elected to do.
Do you think second jobs should be banned for MPs?
I think they should, yes. You're here to support your community and your constituents. If it's not a full-time job looking after your local constituents, what are you in it for?
I think it should be banned, yeah. It's his job to be prime minister, and that's his job only. What he does afterwards, that's his choice. But when he's prime minister, he should focus on what he's doing.
They may only be in power or in an MP for a few years, and so they would need to consider, you know, their careers or their futures, future income. So we're going to take that away from them. But while they're MPs, they should be... a mechanism that we have that clearly enables them to maybe maintain their careers without earning the monies, obscene amounts of money.
I think they earn enough money just to focus on one job, which is to be a member of the parliament.
Yeah, honestly, it should be banned.
I think if they were to get a job stacking shelves at Tesco's, I think they'll be okay, because the teacher would keep them in touch with keeping a ground level, to see how life is really like for the ordinary people.
So, in light of these events, these revelations, do you think MPs should have second jobs outside Parliament, or do you think that should be banned?
I'd probably say no. Like, they should focus on their primary job. Like, unless they could do voluntary work if they wanted to, do fundraising, but other than that, I'd probably go with no.
I think, generally speaking, right? They should not have a second job, right?
Their first job should be as their MP, serving their constituents and the government and the opposition. They shouldn't be doing second jobs as a matter of course.
Single job, but if they have a second job, it shouldn't be lobbying. It should be maybe business of their own.
The attacks and counter-attacks between Conservative and Labour politicians have painted a revealing picture. Almost one-third of MPs have received money from work outside Parliament, with some, such as Sir Geoffrey Cox MP, earning millions. All this has left the UK's government deeply immersed in the dispute about MPs' second jobs.
Labour's leader, Sir Keir Starmer, has criticised Prime Minister Johnson for a lack of leadership on dealing with a subject that clearly irritates the public. While the Labour leader can point the finger of blame at the Conservative Prime Minister for inaction over income from outside Parliament, given the fact that both he and the Conservative Prime Minister have both earned money from second jobs, the answers to our simple questions indicate the public is minded to condemn them both.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining me in the studio today is our dear friend, Sheikh Murtada Karim, who's an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Unfortunately, we weren't able to finish our previous session's topic of why we should pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He knows everything. We mentioned a few points, one of them being that the sole purpose of this prayer is not only for you to ask for your needs, like you go to the supermarket, and then you have a shopping list and you ask Allah, I want this and this and this. No. We said that the basic of prayer, the basics, the whole meaning behind prayer is that it is an act of worship. Now, continuing on this note, dear Sheikh, please enlighten us further.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you rightly mentioned, there are various philosophies for supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We referred to some of them in the previous session.
Right.
Now, the point is that, especially in our time and era where the majority of the people, as soon as they get up in the morning till night, they are involved in, their jobs and economical concern and so on and so forth, we need some time to communicate with our Lord. Otherwise, we will be away from our religion further and further. So, Salat is a kind of excuse, if we may put it in this way, for us to communicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
It's the Salat, the meaning of the word Salat, is the quickest and straightest path to a goal, an objective.
Mm-hmm. And some people sometimes say that why, for example, five prayers every day? So from, after a couple of hours, we need to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after... Right. Going through this material life and to speak to Him.
Go back and remember.
Yeah, that's the point. And supplication and prayer has the same philosophy. Except for those obligatory salats and prayers, we have this opportunity, for any moment, even at the busiest time when we are at work, for example, we can... make this connection between ourselves and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through a prayer, through a supplication, or even through, talking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without asking Him for any need.
I always, when people ask about the meaning of prayer or supplication, I say, imagine that you have somebody you love very much. Maybe your friend, maybe a family member, maybe your wife, whoever it is. And you love these so much, then what do you naturally do if there's a distance between you?
Yeah.
If they are in another country, if they are in some place else, you try to communicate with them, with your phone, pictures, whatever it is, a simple message, the same concept with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah, you are enjoying messaging him or her.
Right.
Even sending emojis, you are
enjoying
that.
Whatever it is, just some form of communication.
Exactly. So prayer is a kind of this messaging with Allah subhanahu
wa ta'ala. Right, yeah.
And
in essence, that's what it is.
Yeah. So let me share with you an interesting narration from our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, where he said, "Rahimallahu abdan talaba min Allah azza wa jal hajatan fa'alaha fi ad-du'a." May Allah's mercy be upon the servant who asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his need, and he is insisting on that. We have this concept of ilha, which means insistence, meaning that okay, for today you have asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for your need, it was not fulfilled, that tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, and so on and so forth.
Keep asking.
And it has different reasons and philosophies, but then the Holy Prophet tells that ustujiba lahu aw lam yustajab lahu, whether your need is fulfilled and is met by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not, but keep supplicating and talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is giving us this message that in and of itself, prayer has its own philosophy.
Right.
As you mentioned, you are talking to your beloved, and we are talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in especially our today's world, where from time to time we need this kind of communication, not to forget that where we are standing. Sometimes we forget about the fact that a couple of hours from now we may not exist anymore.
Right.
But through these prayers we may, I mean, be recalled of these realities.
So insist, and even the prayer itself, it has benefits. It is a win-win situation. You are not going to lose anything.
Exactly. The other point is that, as I mentioned, and it's related to what you mentioned, the talk between two people who love each other. In some of the supplications, we are told that ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you make you love him and make himself beloved to you. Let me read a part of the one of the supplications. Allahumma inni as'aluka hubbak. Oh Allah, I ask you your love. Make me able to love you. Wa hubba man yuhibbuk. And to love those people who love you. Wal amal alladhi yuballighuni hubbak. And I ask you to know about those actions which, I mean, may help me reach your love. Allahumma ij'al hubbaka ahabba ilayya min nafsi wa ahli. Oh Allah, make your love more beloved to me even than my love for myself and my family members. Wa min al-ma' al-barid, and even more than I love, I mean, the cool water. I mean, in that area, in Arab Peninsula, it was a very...
Still is even in a cold climate. Exactly. Everybody loves cold water.
Yeah, that's the point. So this is another point. The other point regarding dua and the philosophy for that is that through dua, we are able to develop the concept of tawakkul or trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in ourselves. This is one of the very important points and concept mentioned in the Quran, the concept of trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tawakkul. Through that, through supplication, we are able to develop this concept.
Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Insha'Allah, 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 you'll find your way.
The next point is that the other effect for prayer is that we raise hope and we strengthen the willpower within ourselves. Many times we are disappointed and we have no hope. But as soon as we supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we talk to Him, we are able to strengthen that willpower within ourselves, because we come to this conclusion that although, for example, my friends, that they have abandoned me, my boss has abandoned me, or they are going to...
Whatever we may face in our life, but and we feel alone.
We remember that the main cause is someone else. Is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it gives us hope to even make much more efforts compared to the time before that.
Because all the rizq, all blessings come from Him.
Exactly. This is the main source.
So do not get worried by those you think are the blessing givers, those who can give you a job perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
No, so just go to the source.
Yeah, as long as we keep this relation and connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no way for getting disappointment, what we see in some of the people, or even thinking about suicide and so on
of
and so forth.
And we keep this connection by making supplications, dua, prayer.
Exactly. Right. Yeah. The next point is that through dua we are able to gain a kind of self-awareness. Again, as I mentioned, in today's world, it's very common for people to forget about the spiritual life, the fact that, we have another life, which is the immortal one.
Right.
And prayer helps us to recall and remember all these realities. Imam Ali alayhi salam says that لا يقبل الله عز وجل دعاء قلب الله. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept the prayer of the person who is neglectful. So one of the ways through which we are able to be away from this negligence is prayer itself. Verse 43 of chapter An'am, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem, وَلَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمَمٍ مِّن قَبْلِكَ فَأَخَذْنَاهُمْ بِالْبَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَضَرَّعُونَ. And certainly we sent apostles to nations before you, then we seized them with distress and affliction in order that they might humble themselves. فَلَوْلَا إِذْ جَاءَهُمْ بَأْسُنَا تَضَرَّعُوا وَلَكِنْ قَسَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ. Yet why did not, when our punishment came to them, humble themselves, but their hearts hardened? Now, some of the scholars, they have understood from this verse that one of the positive results for supplication and prayer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that we would be away from this negative result, which is called qasawatul qalb, the fact that our hearts would be hardened. Right. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَلَوْلَا إِذْ جَاءَكُمْ بَأْسُنَا تَضَرَّعُوا. Why did they not, when our punishment came to them, humble themselves? And one of the ways for our showing our humility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is through asking Him for our needs.
So this prayer, this supplication.
Yeah. But وَلَكِنْ قَسَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ. But their hearts hardened, and because of that, they did not go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They did not ask Him.
Of course, when you say hardened, it can take form in many ways, but one is perhaps detachment. You do not feel that there is a need, you do not see the meaning, you have no energy to do it. Many examples.
The next point is referring to the fact that dua is not only for asking for needs. There are many philosophies for supplications and prayers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next point is that, especially when it comes to Shia sources, Shia collections of hadith, the duas and prayers that we have received from the infallibles, the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they are full of ethical and even social, political messages. It's not only, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive our sins.
Some might even say that's the least amount, the smallest part of it.
Exactly. So, for example, it's been mentioned that, if you want to know about the viewpoint of Islam and Shia school of thought about imamate and wilayah, you may read, Dua al-Nutba or Ziyara Jama'a Kabira. So through that, we are able, it's a supplication, it's a prayer, but it's full of theological messages, it's full of even...
the message of our Islam.
Exactly, ethical points and so on and so forth. When we recite Dua Arafah, I think Dua Arafah is one of the best sources for us to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to know about monotheism, to know about our beliefs. When it comes to Dua Kumail, it is maybe the best source for self-purification. It's a course on ethics. And Dua Makarum al-Akhlaq, it's a prayer, but it's full of Islamic, it's a course on Islamic ethics and
morals and conducts.
So we should not think that it's only about asking our needs. No, books should be written as commentaries to many of these duas.
Right.
And through them, we are able to get a lot of knowledge regarding our religion in different fields of study about ethical issues, even politics. When we read Sahifa Sajjadiyah, which is called the compilation of the prayers of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. But books have been and papers have been written even about the political messages that we can get from the supplications of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. And the last point is that through supplications, we come to know about the rights of other people. So in the holy month of Ramadan, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, forgive the people who have passed away. So Allahumma athir ala ahli al-qubur al-surur. So we may be remembered of, for example, our parents that have passed away and we have been neglectful of them for a couple of maybe even years. Or when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, we say that, Allahumma ashbih kulla ja'i' wa Allah, satiate the hungry ones. Again, it's another lesson for us to know and remember the rights of the poor people of the society. So all these messages are given to us by these supplications of the Ahlul Bayt.
So So just in summary, dear Sheikh, dua is not only asking for what you need from Allah, it can be many, many things. And why we do this, even though Allah knows everything, it is because it requires an effort from us. Exactly. We must do something to receive something.
Definitely.
And on that note, dear Sheikh, we will have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank you, dear Sheikh, for your valuable knowledge, and I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights from the eyes of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salamullahi alayhi, and how he views it. We said in the last episode that Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salamullahi alayhi, when he looks at the human being and he says one of the most fundamental rights and basic rights of a human being is the right to create a family and the right to have a partner and the right to have children. But before that, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salamullahi alayhi, he talks about the fact that one, to begin with, since he lives in a society, he lives in a community, he has to control his desires and he has to maintain his moral values. And in societies where we blame corruption mainly, especially when it comes to adultery, for example, and when it comes to sexual desires, most of the blame usually goes on the woman being the source of corruption. Where Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salamullah alayhi, he rejects such a notion. And he says it's mainly, at least if not equally, if it's not men more, at least on an equal level. And you see that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for example, in the hadith, he says, "La taznu faythu billahi ladhi nisaikum." Do not commit adultery and you lose the pleasure of being with your wife. So, and then he says, "Wa'fu ta'fu nisaikum," and restrain yourself, control, maintain yourself, have this chastity, and your wives will be chaste as well. So if a man commits adultery, he opens the door for other women to commit adultery. And so this is something that, you know, kind of an equal equal effect that such a sin would give. Then the Imam Salamullah alayhi, when he talks about it, he says, "أحسن العبادة أثة البطن والفرج." The best of worship is controlling your stomach and controlling your private parts. So we can see here that the Imam Salamullah alayhi, he's trying to fight any act that's considered indecent or any act that's done beyond the Islamic boundaries. And he wants to create a family based on the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it to be a holy constitution, not just any constitution. So for example, when he looks at the house itself or the environment of a family, he says, "أَرْبَعَةٌ لَا تَدْخُلْ مِنْهِنَّ بَيْتٍ إِلَّا خَرِبٍ." Four things, they will not enter a house until they destroy it and cannot be restored or cannot be repaired. First, he says, الْخِيَانَةُ, cheating, وَالسَّرِقَةُ, stealing, وَشَرْبُ الْخَمْرُ, and drinking alcohol, وَالزِّنَةُ, and committing adultery. He says, these things, if the person or two people who live in the house, they have one or more of these traits, he says that is enough to destroy the family. Especially when we're talking here about the sexual desires and adultery in society, obviously that kind of sin will definitely destroy the entire household. That will not only as a sin, but I mean as a sin, it will have, obviously it would have effects. It would have devastating effects on the house, because even Imam Sadiq says, whoever goes knocks on the doors of others, meaning commits adultery, someone will knock on his door. That adultery will follow him to the house. So he loses that kind of immunity. Yet alone, you know, creating corruption on the society and, you know, from on a social level. So even these sins themselves, they are destructive. So how do we maintain it? How do we put it into boundaries? How do we know our limitation when it comes to these things? Then Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salamullah alayhi, he says, "أَعْجَزُ أَحَدَكُمْ أَيَعْجَزُ أَحَدَكُمْ إِذَا قَارَفَ هَذِهِ سَيَّ أَنْ يَسْرَ عَلَى نَفْسَهِ." Is it hard for any of you to commit, who commit this sin, at least to cover himself? كَمَا سَتَرَ اللَّهُ, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has covered him. So we see that the Imam alayhi salam, he's trying to always, first and foremost, tries to fix the problem before it even begins. Let us take a short break, then we continue, inshallah.
dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at English.